Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, which contains, I believe, one of the most important stories in all the Bible. The story of how our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin. And last week, we studied the first seven verses of Genesis 3. We saw how Adam and Eve listened to the lie of the snake instead of the truth of God's word. How they took and ate from the only tree in the garden that God said they should not eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan had told them that they would be wiser if they did so, that they would be more like God. But what he spoke to them was a half-truth at best. In reality, the knowledge that they gained was only the personal knowledge of sin and evil. What they felt, what filled their heart, was guilt and shame. And they realized that they were naked. They tried to cover their shame with fig leaves. They tried to hide from the presence of the Lord, but they could not hide for long. Because as we pick up the story in Genesis 3, verse 8, Adam and Eve's creator is about to come walking in the garden, and he's going to find them. And he's going to uncover all that they have done. Genesis 3, starting in verse 8, let's read it together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, we thank you today for this important story in your word and for the truth it teaches. We pray today you would help us to see the things that you would have us to see. Father, help us to believe in your son Jesus. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a story that is no doubt familiar to many of us, and perhaps you have read it many times before, heard it many times before. I still think, though, that sometimes it's easy to hear or read a story like this and to think, you know, well, this involves a snake and a man and a woman that lived like forever ago. What does any of this have to do with me? What does it have to do with my life today in the year 2025? And I can certainly understand why someone might think that. I hope by the time we're done today that we will come to see very clearly that everything that happened in this story in the Garden of Eden is still impacting everything that happens in our world today and everything that is happening in our own lives today. If you were to ask the question, why is the world the way that it is, instead of the way that God originally created it to be? Genesis 3 is the Bible's answer to that question. This story is why the world is the way the world is. And yet, as we'll see also, this story is not the end of the story that our great God is writing. Our outline for today is very, very simple. I just want us to see two foundational truths in this story. The first truth is this: when we sinned, paradise was lost and everything was broken. When we sinned, paradise was lost and everything was broken. Remember that in the beginning, God said everything that he had made was very good. The Lord God put Adam and Eve in paradise, in a perfect place. They had everything that they could possibly need. They had a perfect relationship with each other. They were the king and queen over the rest of God's creation. Best of all, they had a perfect relationship with God himself. They could talk with him and walk with him. Again, in a word, the world they lived in was paradise. And yet, the very moment they disobeyed God's command, the moment that their teeth sunk down into that piece of forbidden fruit, as John Milton famously wrote, their world became paradise lost. The sin of Adam and Eve ruined everything. It ruined everything for them. It ruined everything for us. And it ruined everything for all of the created order around them. And the rest of Genesis 3 really shows us that. We already talked about what verse 7 says, how after they sin, they try to cover the shame of their nakedness with fig leaves. And then verse 8 says this: they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It says they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, so you know that they were not in Florida when this happened, because there is no cool of the day. It is blazing hot all day long. But in Eden, there was a cool of the day. It was the evening time, the time of the evening breeze. Adam and Eve hear God walking. The text says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. This is so sad to read, because I'm sure up until this day, when they had sinned, whenever before this they heard God walking in the garden, their hearts would have been full of joy and excitement. I'm sure before this day they would have run to God and delighted to spend time in his presence. There was nothing greater in God's good world than being with God. And yet now, how tragic is it, how sad is it that when they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, instead of excitement filling their heart, now there's fear and dread that fills their heart. Instead of running to God, now they run away from God. They try to hide from God. And I wonder, friend, if you've ever tried that. If you've ever tried hiding from God, running from God, keeping your distance from him, thinking maybe I can go to a place where he won't see what I'm doing, he won't know about it. I think we've all tried that, and we've all found out by experience that that doesn't work out very well. My oldest son, Silas, is 16 now, and this summer he got his driver's license, and so we'd appreciate your prayers, mainly because we now have to pay for his auto insurance. That's the main prayer. But beyond that, of course, just for his safety. And it is such a beautiful thing, though, on school mornings now. Megan and I no longer have to take our kids to school. We load them all up in Silas's car. He drives them to school, and he brings them home. You don't have to wait through the car loop line anymore. Can I get an amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's fantastic. And he's driving all over the place. So some of our friends told us about this app called Life 360. I don't know if you heard about it, Life 360. But there's like a little icon on that app, you know, where we can see Silas. We can see him wherever he's driving. We can see what road he's on. We can even see what speed he's driving. Did you know that? So I can call him up and I can say, Silas, I see you're going 47 and might need to bring it on down a little bit. And I've never had to do that. He's a great driver. But we can see him. We can see him everywhere that he goes. Friend, do you know God doesn't need Life 360 to know where you are? He always knows where you are. He knows why you're there. He knows how you got there. David said in the Psalms, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. Because God is already there. He's everywhere that we would go. You remember when Jonah tried to run from the presence of the Lord? You remember how that worked out for Jonah? Friend, you might be able to hide from other people, but you can never hide from God. He knows where you are physically. He knows where you are emotionally. He knows today where you are spiritually. We cannot hide from God. Neither could Adam and Eve. Verse 9 says, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, again, did God know where Adam was? Of course he did. He didn't need Life 360 to see Adam's little icon to know where he was. He already knew where he was. He knew exactly what little tree in the garden Adam was hiding behind with that fig leaf pair of underoos that he had on. He already saw him, clear as day. And yet he asked the question. Why did he ask the question? He wants Adam to admit where he was. He wants Adam to confess why he was there and what he had already done. And one thing we can't miss in this story is how lovingly, how graciously God is drawing Adam and Eve to the point of confession. Again, God already knew what they had done. He could have come storming in to the garden with wrath, calling them to an account, but he doesn't do that. He lovingly, patiently draws them out. I should also point out that God's first question is, Adam, where are you? Now, did God know that Eve had sinned first and eaten the fruit first? Again, of course he did. And yet he calls Adam's name first. Church, this is not by accident. Even though God created men and women equal in his sight, God made Adam first. God appointed Adam as the leader of his household, his family. He appointed him to take care of Eve and to protect her. And now, even though God knows that Eve has sinned first, God calls Adam's name first to give an account for what had happened that day in the garden. And that means men, those of us who are husbands, if there's something in our household right now that isn't right, something in our families that doesn't line up with God's word, we can try to pass the buck all that we want to, as Adam is about to try to do, but the truth remains, just like that day in the Garden of Eden, the Lord still holds us as husbands primarily responsible for the spiritual welfare of our families. Verse 10. Adam tells God that he heard his voice in the garden and he was afraid. This is the first time fear comes into God's good creation. The kind of fear that caused Adam to want to hide from God. The same fear that so many have today. Well, God knows already what Adam has done, but he asked two more questions, again, to kind of draw Adam out and get him to say so. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now, verse 12 is Adam's chance to make a full confession. And yet he does not do so. Look at it with me. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam does not own up to what he did and ask for God's forgiveness. Instead, he points the finger at Eve and says, she did it. She did it. She's the one who ate first and she gave me the fruit and I ate. I mean, I practically had nothing to do with it. And not only does he blame Eve, if you really look closely at the language Adam uses here, he doesn't just blame Eve, he really was blaming God. Do you see that? He says, the woman that you gave me did this. Lord, if anybody is really to be blamed here, it's actually probably you. Remember, I was sleeping, God, when you came and took that rib from my side and fashioned it into Eve. When I first woke up, I thought you had done some great work there, but I mean, now I think we can both tell. Maybe not so much. Maybe she wasn't your best work. I mean, between you and Eve and myself, I think we can all agree I had like the least to do with this out of anybody. Well, Eve does the same thing, doesn't she? After God asked her, what is this that you've done? The woman said at the end of verse 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, at least what Eve said was partially true. The Bible does say the snake deceived her. And at least Eve does not try to blame God like Adam did, but doesn't take away her responsibility. Eve still sinned against God and broke God's command, just as we all have. But this sinful human tendency of blaming other people instead of owning up for what we've done and taking responsibility for what we've done, that's still alive and well today. It happens all the time. It happens every day. It happens in marriage counseling sessions every day. The husband blames his wife and the wife blames her husband. Parents blame their children. Something happens among your kids and you bring all your kids and you say, what happened? What are the kids going to do? They're going to blame each other. They're going to blame their siblings. And if it's an only child, he's going to blame the dog. I think if the dog could talk, he'd blame the cat. I mean, this is just how it goes. We just don't take responsibility. We pass the buck on down the line. And yet, sin happens, mistakes happen, but evidently nobody's responsible for any of them. God sees through all our excuses, our attempts to blame our circumstances and our disposition and our upbringing. Not saying those things don't play into some of our weaknesses and why we might struggle in some areas more than others do. But at the end of the day, we all are responsible for the sinful things that we are doing and have done. By the time you get to verse 14, everybody has pretty much blamed everybody. But God knows the truth, and now he's going to start handing down judgments as a result of sin. And eventually he's going to give judgments to the woman, Eve, and to the man, Adam, but he starts with the snake. And the snake is the only one in the story, if you notice, that God actually curses. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Many have pointed out that just as the first verse of Genesis 3 says that the serpent was more crafty than all the other beasts of the field, now it says that the serpent is more cursed than all the other beasts of the field. It seems that in the beginning of what the Lord is saying here, he's speaking to the physical snake, and then he begins to address the real spiritual snake, the devil, who the Bible later tells us was really the one speaking through this serpent. Now, when God says to the snake, on your belly you shall go, Bible commentators seem to be pretty evenly divided between those who think this means that maybe snakes did not slither on their bellies prior to this. And maybe they had a little legs or something like that before, and now God was cursing them to slither on their bellies. That's possible. Other Bible scholars believe that perhaps the snake already slithered on its belly, but now God was infusing that reality with an added degree of shame as a symbol of defeat. Notice the next thing God says is, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Eating dust is a symbol of defeat. And so whatever God was saying about the physical body of snakes before and after the fall, he's definitely saying that much, that snakes would be low, they would be hated, they would be defeated dirt eaters. And it's true not just for physical snakes, it's true for Satan himself, who is speaking through this creature. We'll come back to verse 15 a little later, but there's no question God is addressing Satan directly in that verse. And he's telling Satan that there's going to be a battle raging between his followers and the seed, the descendant of the woman who was to come. In verse 16, the Lord turns and speaks to the woman, and this is what he says to her. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now down in verse 20, Adam names his wife Eve, and we're told that name means the mother of all living. That verse is actually a note of hope in this story, because despite their sin and despite the consequences of their sin, that verse means life would go on, that Eve would bear children, that new life would come into this world. But verse 16 tells us that for Eve, and of course for every other mother since, children would not come into this world without the incredible pain of childbirth accompanying their arrival. And ultimately, what you see in God's judgment upon Eve is that her sin would affect her two most important relationships in life. That the consequences of her sin would affect her relationship with her children and her relationship with her husband. Because in addition to the pain of childbirth, God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, that word desire is used again in the very next chapter in Genesis 4. It's used to describe the way God told Cain that sin would have a desire for him, a desire to rule over him, a desire to have mastery over him. And God is saying the same thing here. That despite the good roles and relationships that God had given to Adam and Eve prior to the fall, that now there would be tension in the place of harmony. There would be a vying for power and for dominance. And God is saying to Eve, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband, to try to control your husband, but that's not going to work out well. And he will rule over you. And the word that's used for ruling there is not the kind of loving leadership that God originally had in mind and created, but instead a domineering mastery. And we've seen that sad story play out over the centuries in countless marriages, this struggle. In Ephesians 5, we don't have time to turn there, but the Apostle Paul reminds us who are in Christ that there is a better way. That when we come to know Jesus and his Spirit fills us, that we can return to the kind of roles and relationships that God wanted us to have in marriage before sin entered the world. Friend, if you're here and you're married and right now there's no peace in your home and there's no peace in your marriage, there is only one person who can bring that peace, and he is the Prince of Peace. And my prayer for you and for your spouse is that you would allow the Prince of Peace to come and take over. The last person that God addresses is the person most responsible for what happened, the first man, Adam. Look again at what God says to him, starting in verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam had tried to blame Eve for his sin, and it is true, God says, that Adam listened to his wife, the voice of his wife, but that did not absolve Adam of sin in the slightest, because God had called Adam to lead his wife in holiness, not to be led by his wife into sin. He had the burden of responsibility upon him, and he failed to exercise it. Notice that because Adam's sin involved reaching out his hand and eating something that God had said not to eat, now God says the judgment on him and on the rest of humanity after him is that it's going to be a lot harder to be able to have something to eat. Instead of the ground cooperating with him, instead of the ground serving him, now the ground itself was going to be working against him, because the earth itself was under a curse. And this is where we need to remember, theologically speaking, the sin of Adam and Eve did not just affect Adam and Eve, and it did not even just affect all of humanity after Adam and Eve. Their sin affected the whole of creation. Their sin affected the earth itself. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about that. He says, creation itself is groaning to God. Creation itself longs to be redeemed and set free, and it will one day when the Redeemer returns and makes all things new. God told Adam that he'd have to deal with thorns and thistles that would spring up from the ground. That doesn't mean work is a bad thing. We talked about that when we studied Genesis chapter 2. There was work in the Garden of Eden before sin entered the world. Work is a good thing. We were made to work. But now, what we find out in Genesis 3, as a result of sin, work now is going to be a lot harder than it was supposed to be. Now there's going to be thorns, there's going to be thistles that we have to deal with. And you know, that's true no matter what your job is. IT problems, grumbling customers, lazy employees, harsh bosses. Every job has thorns because we do our work now in a world that has fallen and broken. Most striking of all of God's judgments is what he says to Adam at the end of verse 19, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had already warned them that in the day they ate of the fruit of that tree, they would surely die. And they would surely die. The process of physical death had begun in their bodies the moment they took a bite. Spiritually speaking, they were dead already. And we'll come back to this later, but their expulsion from the Garden of Eden was a picture of that, because the Garden of Eden was like a sanctuary. It's where they got to be with God and commune with God. And now they had been driven out of that place. They were now, as it were, out in the cold. And there they would stay alone and separated from God, unless God, in his grace, pursued them. Praise God, that's exactly what he did. And not only did he pursue Adam and Eve, but friends, he's pursued every single one of us. So far, we've spent our time thinking about how our first parents sinned in the garden, how paradise was lost, how everything was broken. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Praise God for truth number two today. Because of God's grace, paradise will be regained and everything will be restored. The time we have left, I want us to see together in this story four hints of future grace. God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin before he ever created them and put them in the garden. God knew that you and I would inherit from Adam a sinful, broken nature that would be bent on sin, and yet God loved us anyway. What great news. With an incredible love, he already had a plan to bring us back to paradise where we can live with him forever and ever. Here's the first hint of grace I see in this story, and it's what I'm calling the search. The search. In verses 8 and 9, we talked about how God came looking for Adam. He knew that Adam had sinned, but God was merciful to him. He came seeking him that day in the garden, and he called out to him, Adam, Adam, where are you? What a penetrating, soul-stirring question that is. Adam, where are you? What have you done, Adam? Why are you running from me, the one who made you? Adam and Eve were not the only people. They were not the last people that God came looking for. Do you know that's why Jesus Christ came into this world? He told us so in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said this, for the Son of Man, referring to himself, this is why I've come, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came seeking to save that which was lost, which includes every one of us. I believe today Jesus Christ, who lives, is in this room right now seeking to save that which was lost. Maybe today he's seeking you. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe today you hear God calling your name. Where are you? Where are you? Where have you gone? Why are you still there? And he's inviting you to come. Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest for your soul. The only place you can find it. The first hint of grace we see in this story, we see God's grace in just searching for us. and sending Jesus on a rescue mission for us to begin with. Here's the second hint of grace. We see the snake crusher. The snake crusher. Look at verse 15 with me. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Church, this is a verse to underline in your Bible. This is a verse to highlight. This is a verse to put a big old star next to it. Many people have called this verse the first announcement of the gospel or the good news that shows up anywhere in the Bible. Now, I always say that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. And I believe this verse is about Jesus Christ, and it's here in the third chapter of the Bible. Now, maybe you say, well, I mean, where do you see that? I mean, I don't see the name Jesus anywhere in this verse, Pastor. Well, the name Jesus may not be there, but friend, I assure you, Jesus is there. The word enmity that God uses is a strong word. It refers to an intense warfare, usually between two nations. And God is saying here that there's going to be enmity. There's going to be an all-out war between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, the descendants of the snake and the descendants of the woman. But then God singles out the seed of the woman as one individual person. When he says this, he, singular, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, who is the he? Church, he is Jesus. And when it says there that he will be the seed of the woman, many people believe, and I am one of them, that this is a veiled reference to the virgin birth of Christ. That God is promising one day to send a particular person, a seed who would come from a woman, and that seed would do battle against that serpent of old who is Satan. Now, God says that the snake would one day bruise Jesus' heel. Now, when did that happen? That happened at the cross. That was God's plan always to save us. In Isaiah, it says, it pleased the Father to bruise the anointed one so that all of our sin could be laid on him. Now, we don't live thousands of years before the cross. We live thousands of years after it. We know that Jesus has come. We know that Satan did bruise his heel on that cross, but we also know this, just as it prophesied here, that on that cross, Jesus bruised, and some translations say crushed, the head of the snake. He crushed his head through his death on the cross. He crushed his head through his resurrection from the dead, and there wasn't anything that Satan or anybody else could do about it. Now, we know that Satan is still alive and well today. He's been permitted to work in this age. The Bible says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But church, he's a lion on a leash. Martin Luther said his doom is sure, and one little word will fell him. The Apostle Paul said at the end of the book of Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. And then in Revelation, we read about when that final crushing is going to take place. Revelation 20, God says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Is there anybody who is ready to see Satan thrown into the lake of fire? I know I am. And it's going to happen, church. We've seen so far two hints of grace here in Genesis 3, the search and the snake crusher. Here's hint number three, the sacrifice. The sacrifice. We've already talked about how the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned was to try to hide their sin, to cover their shame with those fig leaves. But those fig leaves were a man-made covering, and a man-made covering will never be enough to actually cover or pay for our sin. And yet we still try. We still try man-made coverings today. We try by, maybe if I'm religious enough, and maybe if I go to church enough, and maybe if I give enough, and maybe if I do enough, I can cover, I can make up for the wrong things that I've done. But no man-made covering will do. We need something far more potent than that. We need a covering that only God himself can provide. Did you notice later in this story, down in verse 21, God himself gives Adam and Eve a new covering. Look at that with me. also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. These tunics would have gone down to their knees or perhaps even to their ankles. Notice that it says they weren't made of fig leaves. They were made of animal skins. The only way that you can give someone a covering of an animal skin is for the animal to die as a sacrifice. Church, don't miss this. The first death in God's good world was the death of an animal whose blood was poured out as a sacrifice so that the shame of Adam and Eve's sin could be covered. And what that means is as early as Genesis chapter 3, we have a picture here of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Where in the tabernacle and in the temple, every day there were bulls and goats and lambs that were sacrificed. The blood was spilled so that the worshiper's sin could be covered and atoned for. And all of that blood, all of those sacrifices was meant to point us to the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross was always God's plan. The Bible says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That means before God created the world, before he created Adam and Eve, before he even put that tree in the middle of the garden, the Lamb of God was already slain in the mind of God. This was always his plan. The Lord wanted us to know from the very beginning that a sacrifice of blood would be necessary in order for our sin to be covered. I love what theologian Marcus Dota wrote about this. He said this, quote, "Adam had to learn that sin could be covered not by a bunch of leaves snatched from a bush as he passed by that would grow again next year, but only by pain and blood. Suffering must ever follow wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. It was made apparent that sin was a real and deep evil and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored." We think sometimes that our sin is no big deal, that God can just look the other way, that God can just sweep it under the rug. The Bible says no such thing. Our sin is such an evil in the sight of a holy God that nothing short of the blood of the eternal Son of God could take it away. But praise God that he loved us so much, he gave us his one and only son. That he was willing to make that sacrifice so that our sins could be covered. There's one more hint of future grace I want us to see in this story very quickly. We've seen the search. We've seen the snake crusher. We've seen the sacrifice. But lastly, we cannot miss the grace of the sword. The grace of the sword. You know, the story of Genesis 3 ends on a sad note, doesn't it? God has to kick out our first parents from the garden. Actually, the language is pretty forceful. It says in verse 24, God drove them out. He forcefully expelled them from the garden. And then he put some warrior angels there called cherubim with flaming swords in their hands to make sure that Adam and Eve could never get back in. And maybe you think, well, Pastor, I'm not really sure you understand what the word grace actually means. Because that doesn't really sound a whole lot like grace. That sounds like judgment. I mean, after all, God kicked him out of the garden, and then he put these kind of angelic Chuck Norrises there with swords in their hand to keep them from getting back in. I mean, what about that is gracious? Well, of course, in one sense, this was a judgment. It was a judgment because of their sin. They were removed from the garden, but in another sense, in a deeply profound sense, this was an act of God's mercy and grace. Don't miss what God says in verse 22. He says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." You notice God doesn't even finish his thought there. One person said it's almost as if it was just too terrible to contemplate what would happen if Adam and Eve were at this point allowed to eat from the tree of life. It's almost like there's no time to waste before God needs to act and remove them from the garden before that could happen. You say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal if they eat from the tree of life? They had probably already eaten from the tree of life before the fall. They probably had. But now that they were sinners, now that they were fallen, the Bible seems to indicate that if they ate from the tree of life now, that they would have kept on living in a fallen, sinful state forever. That they would have become like Satan or the demons, who cannot be saved like we can, no matter what. As one person put it, had our first parents been permitted to stay there, the Garden of Eden would have been hell on earth for them. They would have been always living and always dead on the inside. The only way to save them was to kick them out of the garden until a sacrifice could be made for their sin and for ours. We had to be kept from that tree until Jesus Christ came and died on another tree. And through his death, Jesus turned what was a tree of death into a tree of life for all of us. And through his resurrection, church, he has opened up a new and living way for us to be able to be with God both now and in paradise forever. You remember those cherubim I mentioned a moment ago, the ones with the flaming swords in their hand that guarded the way back to the garden? Church, it's not by accident that on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim with wings outstretched. The ark that represented the presence of God. It's not by accident that that big thick curtain that guarded the way from the Holy of Holies where the ark was had engraved upon them cherubim. For centuries after centuries, those cherubim sent a message to us, and the message was, you are not permitted to come in here. You are a sinner. You are not allowed to come into the most holy place. You're not allowed to come into the garden. You're not allowed to come into the presence of God. But do you remember what happened the day that Jesus died on that tree? The Bible says that big curtain in the temple that had the cherubim on it, that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that now a way had been opened through the blood of Christ for us to come in. For us to have a relationship with God again. The Bible says as believers, we can go right on into the throne room of God and have fellowship with him. And isn't it amazing that when you come to the last chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 22, there's a certain tree that shows up again. Look at it with me. And he showed me a pure river, John writes, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was what? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve them, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, friends, we have sinned. We had to leave the garden. Like Adam and Eve did, our relationship with God has been broken, and there is nothing we can do to cover up what we've done. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot get back into the garden on our own. The truth is, there is no way back, but there is a way forward. There is a way forward to the tree of life again, and that way is Jesus Christ. Now, that way is the cross, where Jesus died for your sin and for mine. And friend, if you today will believe in Jesus and put all of your hope and your trust in him, if you'll say to him, just like that thief that hung on the cross next to him said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus will say the same thing to you today that he said to that thief. I tell you the truth, today, you will be with me in paradise. Church, let's stand together and worship the Lord. If you're here and you would say, I need to come to Jesus. I need to come to him. I need him to forgive me of my sin. I need him to make me new. Would you just come right now? Some of our ministers and pastors, spiritual leaders are here at the front. You come and simply say that to them. Maybe you need to come and pray with one of our pastors or pray here at the altar about something going on in your life. You come right now and do that. Whatever God says to you, you come. Let's worship and thank the Lord.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.